Just a little over a week ago, we heard Apple announce the celebration of 30 years anniversary, the launch of its Macintosh 128K. It sold for $2,495 and was launched on January 24th, 1984, and it was actually launched through Super Bowl commercials. But that was in the period, actually, that is even grander in the estimation of the Apple industry. Because as far back as 1997, remember, they launched their Think Different campaign. It was an ingenious campaign that had 17 luminaries, including Gandhi and Einstein, Emilio Earhart, people who are kind of trailblazers, or those who broke with the norm. And it was kind of Apple's countercultural vibe, as it were. Steve Jobs had lured the Pepsi president away in 1983 with the famous challenge. His name was John Sculley, and he asked him, "Do you want to sell sugared water for the rest of your life, or do you want to come with me and change the world?" And he left Pepsi. He said, "We're here to put a dent in the universe. Otherwise, why else be here?" In 1994, in an interview with PBS called One Last Thing, Jobs was talking about the philosophy of Apple and what he was hoping to accomplish by this sort of radical campaign. He said, "When you grow up, you tend to get told that the world is the way it is and your life is just to live your life inside the world. Try not to bash into the walls too much. Try to have a nice family life, have fun, save a little money. But that's a very limited life," he says. "You can change life. You can influence. You can build your own things that other people can use. And the minute that you understand that you can poke life and actually something will, if you push it, something will pop up on the other side and you can change it, you can mold it. It's to shake off this erroneous notion that life is there and you just got to live it versus embrace it, change it, improve it." And so the Think Different campaign was intended to be revolutionary, was to honor the so-called crazy ones. In one of the ads, they talked about, "Here's to the crazy ones, the rebels, the troublemakers, the ones who see things differently. While some may see them as crazy ones, we see genius, because the people who are crazy enough to think they can change the world are the ones who do." Sounds very noble, doesn't it? Sounds very radical, doesn't it? And it's not to say that Apple and the particular innovations haven't somehow improve life to some extent, but really we have to ask, was it really that revolutionary? Is Think Different really different? Smartphones and computers and search engines, yes, but it is all part of an enterprise, as it were, a media enterprise, that you wonder whether it is radical and it has changed the world according to the ways that we most need. That's the interesting question. In his book, "You're Not a Gadget," Jaron Lanier laments what he calls the cybernetic totalism, the fact that there's an attempt to have everything seen reduced to the possibility of gadgets, that they're able to accomplish anything, just given enough time. It's almost like a faith. Russian author in his book, "To Save Everything, Click Here," is even more critical. He talks about the need to deconstruct the folly, as it were, of technological solutionism. In other words, it's saying all of our answers, all the problems of humanity can be solved by technology. We just need enough time, enough wisdom, and the computers will solve it. Our technological prowess will solve it. You wonder, will this indeed revolutionize the world in along the lines of what will make for the most hearty, the most just, the most loving, the most community that we are meant to live with? That's the question. It's a question addressed in a sense by our text today, because all that wisdom actually may seem like folly. It's part of the folly, as Mirzov says, the folly of thinking we can solve things through technology alone and through our own ingenuity. This is part of the folly that Paul addressed in the church in Corinth. He's talking about the philosophers and talking about the wise ones and those who will manufacture life according to their own intellect. But particularly speaking about those who are summoning some kind of wisdom that completely leaves God out of the picture. He calls this foolishness. on behalf of God, he speaks and says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Where is the wise one? Where is the philosopher? Where are those of this world? God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Bill Hybels, some years ago, he's the pastor of that well-known church, Willow Creek in Chicago. He wrote a helpful little book called Making Life Work, and it was basically a commentary on the Proverbs. And his contention was that people are challenged and find themselves stuck in many ways because they lack wisdom. Well, to some extent, that may be true, but I disagree. I think that it's not so much we lack wisdom that we lack the right kind of wisdom. We are saturated with the wisdom of the world, with sayings and epithets and pithy kinds of wisdom that seem to demonstrate how we ought to live. But Paul is talking about a different kind of wisdom. God is demonstrating a different kind of wisdom, a wisdom that looks like foolishness to those who would contend with it in a skeptical way. We're not talking about the well-publicized lives of the Hollywood stars and fabulously rich tycoons and megastars, athletes and so forth, who we see displayed before our very eyes, their lives in ruin. Kind of sympathize with Justin Bieber. I think he's so terribly misled and needs some growing up and some good mentoring. We see their lives unfolding because they seem to be floundering, as it were, for wisdom. Wisdom about what true life is about. All the accoutrements are there. All the gadgets surround them. But they're still floundering. But I'm not only talking about those. I'm talking about you and me. I'm talking about our lives. Why do we struggle to make our lives work? We can't seem to do the things that we want to do. Can't seem to stay in that relationship, to get along with our in-laws or our parents, to get along with our children. Can't seem to hold down a job. Can't seem to make our lives go according to how we would like them to go. We can't get ahead financially. We find ourselves longing for deeper happiness. We can't seem to get closer to God. We can't seem to make the difference in the world that we yearn to. We can't seem to make our lives work. And we have to ask ourselves, what wisdom are we using as our template, as our orienting compass, as it were? In Corinth, the community of Christians there to whom Paul is writing was a well-endowed community. They had a mixed community of people of varying stature, those of lowly estate, as it would say, as well as many gifted preachers and many who had wonderful gifts. You would think that it would work of all places in Corinth, a hotbed of wisdom and a hotbed of tremendous ability. But the challenge for that community, as Paul points out, is the foolish way in which they're applying all that gifts, the pettiness and the competition. And the division that was part of the church is what Paul is trying to address and says, this is foolishness according to you and according to God. Because the wisdom that you are using in order to accomplish the purposes of God is not working. You have to use a different kind of wisdom, God's wisdom, which appears like foolishness. And I think that that's precisely sometimes what we find ourselves constrained by. God's wisdom is so contrary to the way our world operates that it looks like foolishness. It doesn't make sense. It is upside down according to our compass. It's interesting that in the Beatitudes, what we see is an example of the very thing Paul is speaking of. Paul uses an absolute scandalous image indeed. He talks about the foolishness of God begins with understanding what it means to celebrate and to understand what the crucified Christ is. What is the crucified Christ? What does Christ crucified have to do with anything? Here's where the foolishness begins. You see, if we understand that crucifixion, if we remember that crucifixion was an instrument of capital torture and sanction from the state, by the Romans. What kind of philosophy, what kind of movement wants to have their hero suffer such an ignoble death? It doesn't make any sense. And yet, what Paul is saying is that God uses this. This is an example, as it were, which speaks to all the life and the teaching of Jesus. This is what the world will try to do when God's wisdom comes up against the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom is a top-down approach. The world's wisdom desires to have the rich and the mighty run things and dictate to everybody else's lives. It devalues the poor. It devalues the vulnerable. It devalues those who are seeking to lift up the oppressed. It devalues them because it does not prop up the power dynamic. It does not prop up privilege. And so when these foolish ideas, as Jesus spoke about, come up against the complex of the state and of the empire, it is going to do its best to get rid of its proponents. That was the purpose of state punishment, the purpose of the cross, of crucifixion. So when Paul says that God uses that as the chief emblem of God's wisdom, you can understand why people are baffled. It doesn't make sense. We know how things work. Might is right. The strong are victorious. We know how it's supposed to go. Why are you coming with such odd, foolish wisdom such as this? And yet, it is in Christ crucified that we find the wisdom of God, perceived by the world as foolishness. But that death only serves to highlight the kind of life and teaching that Jesus undertook. The Beatitudes are a seminal, a pivotal, foundational example of that foolishness of God, as it were. It's interesting, when we turn to Matthew and we find the description of the Beatitudes and what leads up to it, we see that Jesus is becoming concerned about how popular he's becoming. The preceding two chapters, he's about healing and doing good works, and people are following him, coming in droves, many to see what they can get, what they can witness next. And it's very interesting when we come to chapter 5, what seems to be one of the things that propels Jesus to withdraw, and he says, and when he saw the crowds, he withdrew and went up the mountainside with his disciples. Somehow it was the perception, I do not want to be an emblem or a symbol of the ones they want to turn into a political icon. I don't want them following me for all of these spectacular things. I want to make sure that this message and this undertaking, my agenda, my ministry is going to be grounded in the foolishness of God. So then it's not surprising that as he goes and he shares with his disciples and the crowds may be drifting in and overhearing, but addressed to them, here is how I am setting out my agenda. This is how I'm going to live. These are the priorities. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke has another category of beatitudes. It's a little bit more distasteful, if we put it that way. Blessed are you poor, woe to you who are rich. We don't usually prefer that version. If you go to a Christian store, you'll see the Beatitudes, usually the Matthew version. It's a lot more polite. But whether we are economically poor or poor in spirit, the temptations are both the same. To believe that we can so pride ourselves in either our poverty or in our humility of spirit, that we miss the point. The blessing comes to those who recognize their dependence upon God. Because our doing, our wealth, our intelligence becomes barriers at times, or can become barriers that prevent us from recognizing we are dependent on God. We've been studying the Tuesday morning Bible study, the Beatitudes. And we decided, as we looked through them, we wanted to see how they touched our lives and perhaps come up with our own Beatitudes. What could we say about our own lives? And I want to share with you some of those. We were talking about them the other day. Here are some of the Beatitudes that we compose in our group. Blessed are those who have compassion, for they shall see love. Blessed are those who have a relationship with Jesus, for their faith shall be strengthened. Blessed are those who do not judge others. Blessed are those who read God's word daily, for they shall find guidance and direction every step of the way. Blessed are the mentally challenged, for they enable us to grow. Blessed are the caregivers, for they shall be supported and strengthened. Blessed are the exhausted, for they shall continue to draw strength from God. Blessed are those who help without thinking of reward, for they shall receive their reward. Blessed are the lonely, for God never leaves them nor forsakes them. Blessed are those who pray and worship regularly, for they shall be empowered to seek justice and even in the face of ridicule and despair, prevail. And then there was one, though, who in the order of Luke's version included one of the woes. I think you'll appreciate this one, especially today. This was written a while ago, though. Woe to the city of Ottawa, who piles up the snow just as you finish clearing it, for they shall reap their reward. What do you think of that? That's pretty prophetic. I don't might not get into the canon of Scripture, but it's an interesting one indeed, especially for a day like this. But when we go through those Beatitudes, when we talk about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, when we talk about the merciful and those who are pure in heart, those who are persecuted because they're seeking to do the way of God, those who have the capacity to mourn, it is not only because they have suffered loss, but when it says blessed are those who mourn, it is that their hearts are kindled and tilted towards the suffering of the world and other people's pain. They make it their business to care about other people's suffering. And notice that all of these blessings are in the present. They're not for the future, they're in the present. Already they are blessed. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Another way of understanding that word is congratulations to those who are merciful. Hooray for those who are peacemakers. It's an upside down philosophy, an upside down way of living. It is no accident in Acts 17, as Paul continues his journey, that Paul and Silas, as they go about preaching, the people that they are speaking to, the people that experience the words and the wisdom that they are calling forth and speaking into the public square, you know what they say about Paul and Silas? Oh no, these are the men who have been turning the world upside down. These are the ones who are undermining the empire. Well, they're very astute, because they recognize that Paul and Silas and the early church were speaking the very things that Jesus taught. They were mouthing, as it were, and living and celebrating the beatitudinal life. That there is a way of living that seems foolish to the world, but it is absolutely wise in the kingdom of God. And what it requires is an upside-down perspective in order to embrace it and to live it. So Steve Jobs and Apple may have thought that their campaign was to think different, but really what Jesus is inviting us to do is to live different, is to imbibe a different ethic, a different values, is to recognize that such living may seem like foolishness, but it is ultimate wisdom. For how will the world indeed be transformed except it find a way to include the non-included, to celebrate those whose gifts are gentle, those whose gifts are peacemaking, those who resist the impulse and the penchant for war and violence, those who understand that the capacity to mourn and capacity to comfort others will go a lot further than blaming and judging and ostracizing. Those who live by the grace of God in such ways that they are empowered to be so humble that they do not seek the limelight, but seek faithfulness. That's what's going to change the world. That's what's going to upset the empire. That's what's going to bring glory to God's grace and God's way. Let us together live by the foolishness of God. Amen.